good to be with you, and it's good to be here. I've gotten to know Pastor Travis since he's been here. As you probably figured out from the ministry, Chosen People Ministries, we have a particular burden to be reaching the Jewish people with the gospel, and Pastor's PhD dissertation was on how to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. So needless to say, we see one another as kindred spirits, so it's good to be here while Pastor Travis hopefully is enjoying some vacation. Let me share with you a little story. By the way, how many of you are from New York? There's always a few. Good, good. I'm a Jewish believer, born and raised in the Bensonhurst section of Brooklyn, New York. So it's good to be with you. Let me share a little story with you. This is a story about a woman who comes into a veterinarian's office carrying a birdcage, and on the birdcage is the name Max. And she puts the birdcage on the examining table. The doctor comes in, takes the cover off the cage, and there lying on the bottom of the cage with his legs sticking straight up, rigor mortis already having set in, was this big parrot, dead as a doornail. And the doctor looks at the woman and says, "Ma'am, what is it that you want me to do? Your bird is dead. There's nothing I can do." She said, "Please, doctor, this is Max. Max is my whole life. There must be something that you can do." So he puts on his gloves, takes the parrot out of the cage and places it on the table, takes his stethoscope and listens for what he knows isn't going to be any heartbeat, but goes through the motions anyway. And after listening for a little bit, he looks at the woman and says, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, but your bird is dead. Really, please, just accept it that the bird is dead." She says, "Doctor, there has to be something else that you could do. Please, please." He picks up the phone and calls his receptionist and he says, "Send in Charlie." And this big Labrador retriever comes in, puts his big paws on the examining table with one paw hits the bird this way, with the other paw hits the bird that way, looks at the doctor and shakes his head. So the doctor says, "Ma'am, don't you see that your bird is dead? Please move on with your life. This is not good." And she looks at the doctor. She says, "Please, doctor, there has to be something else that you can do. Anything, anything, please." And he picks up the phone and calls the receptionist and says, "Send in Oscar." So the door opens up and this tabby cat comes in, jumps up on the table and looks at the bird from one end of the bird to the other, back and forth a couple of times, looks at the doctor and shakes his head. And the doctor says, "Ma'am, there's nothing else that I could do. Please, your bird is dead. Get another bird. I'm sure you'll learn to love it. It's okay." She kind of exhales. "Well, I guess you're right. I guess I can move on. Thank you for trying, doctor." And he says, "Well, go to my receptionist and she'll give you the bill." So she goes out to the receptionist and the receptionist hands her a bill for $1,000. She comes back to the doctor. She says, "I don't understand. Why so much money?" And he says, "Ma'am, if you would have accepted the fact that your bird was dead when I first looked at it," he says, "I wouldn't have charged you anything." He says, "When I took it out of the cage and examined it," he says, "that was $50. He says, "Then we had to do lab work and a CAT scan, and those things cost money." down in South Florida, thank you for that. We learn about those things in South Florida, don't we? As I share with you, our ministry is a ministry that brings the gospel to Jewish people. And South Florida is the second largest Jewish population in the United States. There are almost 800,000 Jewish people in South Florida, almost 300,000 in Palm Beach that has a population of about 1.2 million. So we're talking about 25% of our county is Jewish. It's the largest unreached people group in this county. And our ministry, Chosen People Ministries, in existence since 1894, brings the gospel to Jewish people. And we are based here. Actually, in Boynton Beach is where our office is. And we're desiring to bring the gospel to Jewish people. But you know what? Sometimes we use that term, bringing the gospel, and you know, we know it means good news, But we need to define it specifically. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. So if you would open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not going to be our final text, but I want to go there to begin. To get a sense, when I say we're a ministry that brings the gospel to Jewish people, I want you to get a sense of what the gospel is. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. And what we have here is what I think is the clearest definition of the gospel in the Bible. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he says this. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here's the definition. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, the Messiah, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So the gospel, the definition of the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was resurrected. That's the gospel. And when we say according to the Scriptures, I'm sure your mind immediately went to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, according to the Scriptures. But Paul wrote the first letter to the church in Corinth in the mid-50s A.D., before the gospel accounts were written out. So when Paul says according to the Scriptures, Paul is talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he's talking about the gospel being in the Old Testament. And I have to tell you, in sharing the gospel with Jewish people, and out of curiosity, how many of you have a Jewish person in your life? Raise your hand. I would think most of you. It's pretty hard not to meet a Jewish person down here. But in sharing the gospel with them, very often we are taught, I was taught in seminary, to take a person down what's called the Roman Road. Are you all familiar with the Roman Road? Begins with Romans chapter 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Very important verse. We are all sinners. Nobody's perfect. And we've all fall short of the glory of God. That's a very important point. If you don't know that you're a sinner, you don't know that you're lost. Second verse, Romans 6, 23. "The wages of sin is death." Separation from God, eternally. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Great news. How does all of that take place? Romans chapter 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." That's the Roman road. The problem, Jewish people don't believe the New Testament's the Bible. I thought that was the Christian Bible. I want my Bible. So you can't take a Jewish person down the Roman road. You have to take them down what we call the Isaiah Trail. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What Paul meant when he said, "The Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So if you would, turn in your Bible to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to look at that particular verse in a moment. Now, let me give you a little background regarding Isaiah 53 and the Jewish people. In the traditional synagogue service, the Old Testament is read throughout the course of the year in the different portions, the Torah, the Haftorah, and the writings. All the Old Testament called the Tanakh in Hebrew. And it's read throughout the course of the year. About 95% of the Old Testament is read. Some of it's not. At the end of the year, which, by the way, the Jewish year begins in the fall with Rosh Hashanah, which corresponds to the Old Testament Feast of Trumpets, and ends, we're coming to the end of the year. And during that time, the Haftorah readings are from the book of Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 40. Now, Isaiah is a very interesting book. It is called the microcosm of the Bible. And here's what I mean. The Bible has how many books? 66 books. The Old Testament 39, talking primarily about judgment. The New Testament 27, talking about hope, the hope of the Messiah. Isaiah is 66 chapters. The first 39, talking primarily about judgment. The last 27, talking about hope and encouragement. And ultimately, through this servant, the Messiah. So it's called a microcosm. And in these readings, beginning in Isaiah 40, going all the way to Isaiah 66, when they come to the end of Isaiah 52, actually Isaiah 52, 12, it stops there, and the following week, the readings pick up with Isaiah 54, 1. So what I'm telling you is in the synagogue, Isaiah 53 is never read. It's never heard. People just don't know about it. Skip. And when you wonder why, we can all speculate. And I have heard rabbis say, well, that's just not part of the messages of consolation. It's talking about this servant who's going to die a violent death. What's encouraging about that? Well, if it's for my sins, and I'm going to receive eternal life through it, and he's going to conquer death and be resurrected, I think that's pretty encouraging, don't you? So let's look at Isaiah 53. And by the way, Isaiah 52, 13 to 15 is actually where it begins. We're not going to look at it. That is kind of a summary, where it talks about the exaltation of the servant and ends with his death and humiliation. But Isaiah 53 begins with a question. And the question is this: who has believed our message or our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Very interesting question. Well, who's asking it? Well, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of what is the remnant. And the remnant is the Jewish believers. God has promised to raise up a remnant. And even though the vast majority of people coming to faith in the Messiah are from the nations, Gentiles, God is still raising up a remnant. And the fact that you have a 6'5" Jewish guy who has a Jewish mother and a Jewish father standing here preaching at your pulpit proves that the remnant is still there. Amen? Amen. Thank you. I like applause. Thank you. All kidding aside, there is a remnant. Now, we're not a lot of people. There's only about 150,000 Jewish believers in the world. Now, we'll fill up a soccer stadium, but there's 15 million Jewish people in the world. So what I'm telling you is that 99% of the Jewish people here in Palm Beach and all around the world do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And the majority of those believe that he's the reason for all of their problems as a people group. That's a tough nut to crack, I have to tell you, and a big bump in the road that we have to get over. But nonetheless, God is faithful, and we proclaim the gospel, and people are getting saved. More and more are getting saved than ever before. We're seeing Jewish people come to faith in their Messiah in numbers that we've not seen since the first century. So praise God for what he's doing. Nonetheless, this is a lament. Who has believed our message? And then he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is using human terms to help you understand God. I'll give you a $5 word. It's called an anthropomorphism from anthropology. And what is the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord is his power. That's what it means, the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord. What did Paul say in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is what? The power of God. So to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the gospel been revealed? That's the lament spoken by the remnant who are lamenting the fact that so few are responding. And though we lament, we're encouraged. Amen? Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 11, he writes, a shoot shall come from where? The stem of Jesse. His lineage traced to Jesse and ultimately through David. like a root out of parched ground. When Jesus came on the scene, and by the way, he wasn't born in the year zero. I've had people come up to me, well, they got B.C. and A.D. It's A.D. is after his death, B.C. is before Christ. It's before the Common Era, after the Common Era, however you want to do it, but Jesus wasn't born in the year zero because there isn't a year zero. It doesn't exist. You will go from B.C. to A.D., the year of the Lord. Depending on who you ask, Jesus may have been born 3 or 4 B.C. and died about 30 A.D., but nonetheless, as we look at what Israel was like when Jesus came on the scene, it was spiritually parched. This is the people who received the oracles of God, who had prophets saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And the last prophet was the prophet Malachi, about 400 B.C. So for four centuries, the Jewish people heard nothing. Nothing. Quiet. God was silent. Things happened. Some important historical events in the world happened. But God was silent. So when Jesus came on the scene, they were like a desert, hungry, wanting some help. And Jesus was that help. Look at what verse 2 says, the end of it. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You ever notice that people are obsessed at what Jesus may have looked like? Even though the Ten Commandments says we shouldn't actually have an image of God, but yet almost every church that I go to, speaking around the world, there are pictures of Jesus. Where I grew up in Brooklyn, New York, in the Bensonhurst section, the majority of the people were Italian Catholic. So those Italian Catholic families, and I had lots of Italian friends, they had pictures of Jesus that kind of reminded me of Al Pacino in the movie Serpico. You know, longish hair, scruffy beard, he didn't have the dark glasses, but very Italian features. So I kind of assumed that Jesus was Italian. Now, he didn't have an Italian name. Actually, the only people that I knew whose name was Jesus were Hispanic, but that didn't matter. I thought he was Italian. And I thought his name was Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. And on their mailbox, the Christ. I had no idea that it meant Messiah. So I thought he was Italian. And I even married an Italian. But going to churches, I've seen this particular picture. Go to the next slide. And as I've been to churches where this picture was there, Jesus kind of looks Scandinavian, doesn't he? I call this picture Sven Christ. Kind of looks Swedish, blonde hair, blue eyes. And the people in the churches that had that picture usually look like that. Not necessarily the long hair, but very, very Anglo. Do the next picture. Now, this is from the movie Jesus of Nazareth by Franco Zeffirelli. And he kind of reminds me of one of the Beatles, like George Harrison. But you ever notice in most of the films, Jesus has a British accent? I always wondered about that, why Jesus had a British accent. Go to the next one. Now, this is an interesting story. I was in a Chinese church in Vancouver, British Columbia. And I was talking to some of the people in the church, and there was an elder standing there, and I put my foot in my mouth. I said, "Brother, how come you guys have a picture of Confucius in your church?" And this very sweet Chinese man said, "Oh, no, that's Jesus." I thought, okay, so I call him Chinesus, the Chinese Jesus. And then I was at a church in Fort Lauderdale where the people were Caribbean, mostly Jamaican, and this was in the back of the church. Dreadlocks, he was black, and I call him Rasta Jesus. But what's my point? And I hope nobody's offended that I'm poking fun here. But the point is that everybody wants to kind of have Jesus as their own. And I think that's okay, don't you? Just people want to identify with Jesus. That's okay. But Isaiah has the clearest picture of what Jesus looked like. He said he has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't a hunk. He was just ordinary looking. And the Samaritan woman, who purposely went at midday so she wouldn't meet anybody, meets Jesus. Jesus asks her for a cup of water, and this is what she says. How is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me? So we know that whatever Jesus looked like, this woman immediately saw that he was Jewish, and Isaiah said he was just ordinary, average looking for the time. An average Jewish male, average male 2,000 years ago, was 5'4", 5'5". That's all. Now, the last movie made about Jesus, not this one, The Son of God, but the one that Mel Gibson made, he had the actor Jim Caviezel play Jesus. You all know who Jim Caviezel is? He's on TV now. Good-looking man. He actually has Middle Eastern blood, dark hair, darkish skin, but he was 6'3". I promise you, Jesus wasn't 6'3". Just an average-looking Jewish man from the time. Nothing about his appearance that should have attracted anyone. Nothing. Just ordinary looking. Maybe even homely. Would that bother you if your Savior was not the best looking person? See, the point is it wasn't his appearance, it was who he was. What he did, what he came for. That's what mattered, and that's what Isaiah is talking about. And please keep in mind, Isaiah wrote this about 725 BC. More than seven centuries before the historical events took place. So let's move on. Verse 3 and 4 kind of describe that final week of his life when the mass of Israelites began to understand something. He was not going to help them be rid of the Romans. That's what they wanted. They wanted a political savior. This was a country that has been under Gentile rule since the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians ran the Holy Land, then the Persians ran the Holy Land, then the Greeks ran the Holy Land, and now the Romans are running the Holy Land. And here, finally, this guy who some think might be the Messiah comes, and they're thinking, wow, this guy could be a great king. He could feed a multitude of people with a little boy's lunch. Could you imagine what kind of king he'll be and how quickly we'll be rid of the Romans? And when that didn't happen, they were the mob of people holding their fist up, yelling, crucify him. And we read this, he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I think of the hymn, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God to claim. And yet, that's what he experienced at the end of his life. Like one from men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. As the people were watching what was taking place, and an execution at the hand of the Romans was a brutal, violent exercise that had many different aspects to it. The beating, the carrying of the crossbeam, and the actual nailing to the cross, all intended to teach a very important lesson to the onlookers. If you mess with the Romans, this is what happens to you. And the realization that the Jewish religious leaders turned him over to the Romans for execution because he, they said, as a man, claimed to be God. And according to Torah, blasphemy, punishable by death. So he's getting what he deserved. That's what the people were thinking. This guy's getting what he deserved. Maybe he had some good ideas, but in the end, he was delusional. He thought he was God. And then the transition. Now remember, Paul said, the Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures. So what does Isaiah say? Look at verse 5. And it begins with that wonderful phrase, but. Transition, things are changing. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, for our shalom, for our peace was upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. Do you notice what it says? He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That word pierced through, translated here in the New American Standard, some of you may have the word wounded. And the Hebrew word does mean wounded, but it's talking about a particular wound that happens from a knife or a spear or a nail. It's a wound that is a piercing. He was pierced for our transgressions. That word for transgressions in the Hebrew literally means doing something that you know you ought not to do. We call them sins of commission. He was crushed for our iniquities, for sins of omission. That crushing really describes what happens at the hand of the Romans. When the Romans are finished, that human being is crushed, finished. Everybody knows it. There was not a more brutal society on the earth than the Romans. And they wanted to make sure everybody understood, don't mess with us. You're going to get crushed. And that happened to Jesus, but it happened for a reason. For our transgressions, for our iniquities. This is not something that he did for himself. That happened because he did something wrong. He did it because we did something wrong. He went through that for us. And the problem with this verse, quite frankly, is we have a tendency to depersonalize this statement. So perhaps you're thinking, this is a group of believers and he died for our sins. It's depersonalized. It doesn't hurt as much. But it has to be personal. The gospel is personal. Go to the next slide. Okay. You're probably thinking, what on earth does this have to do with anything? Anybody here like Charlie Brown like I do? I was watching this Charlie Brown cartoon. And that's Lucy, by the way. Lucy was Charlie Brown's foil. And one day, Charlie Brown was walking and he saw Lucy sitting in this little hut with the sign, psychiatric help, 5 cents, which in today's standards is not a bad deal. And Charlie Brown is wondering, why on earth would Lucy want to be a psychiatrist? So he said to Lucy, why? Why do you want to be a psychiatrist? And she had this very noble answer for him. She said, because I want to help mankind. And Charlie Brown said, I thought you hate mankind. She says, no, it's people I hate. I love mankind. The individuals. See, when we say Christ died for our sins, we would rather he died for mankind. Then it doesn't get personal. When we say Christ died because I got an anger problem, Christ died because I have lust in my heart, Christ died because I covet what my neighbor has, Christ died because I lie, Christ died because I don't show up at work on time and don't tell anybody about it. We could go on and on and on, can't we? Something that I came to grips with one day is that if I was the only human being that ever lived, Jesus would have had to die for my sins. He would have gone to the cross. That's how much God loves me. And when you can make the gospel personal, when you can make the gospel appropriated to yourself, then it has the effect that it's supposed to have. Jesus didn't just die for mankind, he died for individuals. Each one of us individually, because we are imperfect creatures. As the Bible said, we are all sinners. Because of that, Jesus suffered and died. Because of that, he got beaten. Because of that, he died a horrible death. And he did so so that I can receive eternal life. That's what the gospel is. And when you make it personal, it has the proper effect. You can now understand what John 3:16 means when it said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When you can understand that and make it personal, then the gospel is truly good news. Amen? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Isaiah writes, 7 centuries before the events of the cross took place, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, for our shalom, fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. The Roman whip was more than just a leather whip. It had pieces of animal bone, pottery, broken glass, so that when the one doing the whipping snapped that whip, it literally ripped through a person's body. Not only cutting skin, but muscle and tissue. So by the time the beating was over, that person's back was a mess of stripes. Very often, the person didn't even survive the beating if the one doing the whipping got carried away. When we read, "By his stripes we are healed," that should overwhelm you when you realize the ramifications of that. And then a very clear description of sin. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Have you ever tried sharing your faith with someone and they said to you, "You know, I respect you, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, and we could agree that both truths exist. There are no absolutes. We all go our own way. There's many ways to God." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." There is only one way. And yes, it is very, very narrow-minded. So that people refer to Christians as being hateful because we have the audacity to say that we believe the Bible is true and we take it at literal face value. What a hateful thing to do. But it's the reality that we deal with. There is only one way, and we are compelled to tell people, even though they might refuse. And the picture of sin is very clear. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The book of Judges describes it this way. There was no king in the land. Our king is Jesus. There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's sin. Doesn't have to be murderous. It's sin. And we need to deal with it. That's what Jesus did. So clearly Isaiah is writing about his death. But Paul said he was buried. Does Isaiah write about his burial? Look at verse 9. "Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." The Romans were very, very well organized. Following the beating, to show a person's submission to the Roman Empire, they would be forced to carry the crossbeam to the place of death. Not the whole cross, but just the beam. And as they carried the beam, very often from the effects of the beating, the loss of blood, they were just too weak to carry it, and often a person would be called on to carry it for the person being executed. They would come to the place of execution. Now, the place of execution was not on a hill far away. The Romans wanted it to be in a very public place, close to the ground, so that people, as they walked by, could see the bodies hanging, could see what happens when someone would dare go against the Romans. So very often the crosses would be on public places and close enough to the ground that stray dogs could reach the bodies. Following that, crucifixion was not a death that went quickly. The fact that Jesus died in a matter of hours was miraculous. Crucifixion would take days, sometimes as long as a week. And you didn't die from the wounds. You died because the person hanging on the cross simply didn't have enough strength to fill their lungs with air and breathe, so they asphyxiated. It was a horrible way to die. All of this intended, again, to be a deterrent against rebellion. And then at the end, the one who was crucified would be thrown into a mass grave. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Those who would have been charged with capital punishment. And that's where Jesus would have been buried, in an unmarked grave with no dignity whatsoever. Until Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, which will give you an idea of the kind of prestige Joseph had in that community. A member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jews in that area. Well-respected, with lots of money and power, and he risked it all because he revealed himself now as a believer in Jesus. And convinced Pilate to allow him to take the body and bury it properly in a grave that he had probably hewn out of stone for his own family. So Jesus is buried in the tomb of a rich man, just as Isaiah wrote more than 7 centuries before. So clearly, as Paul said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried. Isaiah writes that. But what about resurrection? Does the Old Testament talk about resurrection? Now, in this passage, we clearly see his death, we clearly see his burial. Now look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It's interesting, isn't it? Question often is asked, who killed Christ? I mean, I was called Christ killer as a young boy in Brooklyn. Who's the Christ killer? Sometimes I joke and say I forgive my wife who was born in Rome because the Romans killed Christ. So I forgive my wife for that, for killing my Lord. That's supposed to be a joke, but... The point being, it was God who put him on the cross. Without the cross and without the resurrection, we have nothing. We have our good looks to go upon. That's about it. But he accomplished that. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And that's exactly what he did. A guilt offering was not just a sacrifice, it included restitution. So you know what? The debt that you incurred with God because of your sin, there is a spiritual sign over you that says paid in full. Jesus did it all. He was our guilt offering, and he paid the penalty. Now notice what comes next. And there is a clear change in the tense. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This one, this individual who died a violent death, who was buried in the tomb of a rich man, now is talking about living again. Now, he will see his offspring. That's a controversial phrase. The whole controversy over the book, The Da Vinci Code, is this talking about physical descendants? It can. It means seed. But it can also mean spiritual descendants. And we are his spiritual children, amen? We are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have been adopted into his family. He will see his seed, his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Now, let me share something with you. The translation of the Old Testament is based on the Hebrew from what's called the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text was written in the 8th century AD. So this is not an old translation of the Old Testament, not in relation to archaeology. He will, the Hebrew actually says he will see and be satisfied. He will see. And that certainly implies life, doesn't it? He will see. Have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls came out of the Qumran community more than a century before Jesus. So we're talking about BC days. And one of the most preserved of the Dead Sea Scrolls is what's called the Isaiah Scrolls, and they're maintained in a museum in Israel. The Isaiah Scroll for Isaiah 53 is very interesting. It says he will see the light of life. That was BC, before Jesus. Now after Jesus, 8 centuries, when there's a controversy as to whether he's the Messiah, they don't say light of life, they just say he will see. How many of you have an NIV? Somebody yell out what the NIV says for verse 11. Fruit of his suffering, the light of life. The older texts have the light of life. Clearly, this is speaking about resurrection. Resurrection doesn't just happen in the New Testament. It happens in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's clear that when Paul says Christ died for our sins, he was buried and he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, the Scripture he was referring to is Isaiah 53. Let me finish. By his knowledge, that's an interesting Hebrew phrase, by his knowledge. You know, you read that and you think, well, it's something that he knows. But the Hebrew could also be translated by knowledge of him. It's what we know about him. He's the Savior. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty or the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself in death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This individual who died, was buried in a rich man's tomb, also resurrected. This is what Isaiah was talking about. I have to tell you, I have read this to people, Jewish people, and immediately, after asking them, who do you think this is talking about, said, well, it's the New Testament, it must be talking about Jesus. And I said, no, it's the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew Bible. He says, where in the Hebrew Bible is it? I said, it's in Isaiah. I said, who's that? A basketball player? No, the prophet who wrote the biggest book in the Old Testament. They just don't know. And you let someone with an open ear listen, and always, always they will say, this is talking about Jesus. Sounds like a description of his death, which it is, which Isaiah wrote more than 7 centuries before. It is a powerful, powerful way to share the gospel. But it has to be personal. I want to encourage you, number one, to understand just how personal the gospel is for you. It's something that you have to respond to. If you've not responded to the gospel and made it personal, you think just coming to this nice church will somehow find favor with God. Going to church doesn't make a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You need to make the gospel personal. And in a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. We have a book, Isaiah 53 Explained. It is probably the most effective resource we have in our ministry to share the gospel. And it's especially helpful for people who are kind of skittish about getting into a heated conversation about religion with a Jewish person. So what we've encouraged people to do is read the book and go on to someone who's not a believer and say, would you do me a favor and read this book, and I would love to hear what you have to say about it. And in the process, people have been getting saved. People have been turning to the gospel, to Jesus. Normally, we sell this book for $10, but we would like to give you a copy. And here's what I'd like to do. If you would, you should have received one of these brochures. Could you open it up just like this? Come on, I know you have it. Open it up, hold it up so I could see that you have it. And if you don't have it, raise your hand and we'll get someone to give you one. Okay, there's a few. Could someone grab some of those and give them? Thank you, John. There's a few up front. So what we're going to do together is an ancient Jewish tradition. Would you all like to do an ancient Jewish tradition with me? I can't hear you. Okay. The ancient Jewish tradition is the tearing of the brochure. Don't tear it yet. Here's what I'd like you to do. Fold it a couple of times to make it easy to tear. And then at the count of three, we're going to tear it together. And if you do this right, it's going to make this really neat sound. Okay? Everybody have one? Good. Here we go. I said the count of three. Here we go. One, two, three. Okay, a little slow, but that's all right. Here's what you're left with. You have this. This is for you to keep. This is all about Chosen People Ministries, some biographical information about my wife and I. This is an involvement card. This is a way for you to be involved with our ministry, but especially receiving a prayer letter that my wife and I send out every month, because we need prayer partners. We need you to be praying for our ministry. Again, we have 300,000 almost Jewish people in Palm Beach County who desperately need to hear the gospel. And we need your help through prayer. And this is a way for you to be involved. So if you fill this out, there's a basket on the book table, and drop it into the basket. My wife will give you a free copy of the book, Isaiah 53 Explained. And we expect you to use it and pass it on to others. So fill that out. You can see there's a place for you to indicate a gift to the ministry. There's going to be a love offering taken. You can indicate that on here. And there's different ways to give. And then also on our book table, there's a book called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53. It's based on a conference that we had a few years ago with some really top Christian scholars writing about this very important Bible verse. And if you really want to get into a deep study of that, I would recommend it. That's for you as a believer. The red book is to pass on to an unbeliever as an evangelistic resource. Also on the table, some books on the Middle East by Joel Rosenberg, Dr. Michael Rodelnik. With everything going on in the world today, you really need to read those books. This is a book that I wrote on Romans 9 through 11, and I've had conversations with Pastor Travis about our different views of this. This is a verse-by-verse study of those three chapters of Romans that really deal with God's plan for Israel as well as Paul's heart for his people. So I call the book The Heart of the Apostle. If you get my book, I would be happy to sign it for you so you have the author's signature. Then it's worth more money, so then you could go on eBay and sell it. So all kidding aside, someone told me they sold my book for $3 on eBay. So maybe you could get four. Who knows? This is a wonderful way to learn kind of the intricacies of sharing the gospel with Jewish people. It's a little different. You know, just even the word Christ. To a Jewish person, very often that has negative connotation. But the word Messiah is very comforting. They all know that about the Messiah, and they mean the same thing. So this book goes into detail on how to share your faith and introduce your Jewish friend to their Messiah. And then the Jewish New Year begins next month, and we have a Messianic art calendar. Now, what's unusual about our calendar, and here's the month of September, is we have taken the regular calendar, the Gregorian calendar, January, February, March, and have superimposed the Hebrew calendar in it. You cannot study the scriptures and the feasts of Israel by January, February, March. They don't coincide. But you can see the Hebrew calendar in it, and as an example, on the 24th of September is the eve of Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. So if you're looking for a good study resource, a calendar that will help you understand some of the Jewishness of Christianity, this is a great study tool, and it's even a wonderful way to develop a conversation with a Jewish person and give them as a gift. And so I would encourage you to go to the book table, say hi to my wife, Julia, who happened to be the one to lead me to faith in Jesus. And we're now married 41 years, so I praise God for my wife, who came to know Jesus from an Italian Catholic background. And she came to know Jesus as our Savior and was unrelenting. Can anybody identify with that? I didn't stand a chance. My wife got saved. My two children got saved at a VBS. So not only did I have my wife, but I had these two midget evangelists that moved into my house. And the following year, as Don shared, I came to the light. Nobody is beyond the reach of God. If you would have known me before I was saved, besides the fact that I was big and kind of angry, you would have thought, this is one of those that nobody's going to be able to reach. But God can reach, and God could change a person from the inside out. That's the power of God. Amen? That's what the gospel is, and you need to make it personal. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, that even while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, to be our guilt offering, as Isaiah wrote so many centuries before. So I pray, Lord, that everyone here will have made the gospel personal, would have personally applied what Jesus did to their own heart and life. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, I'm going to pray a very short prayer and ask you to pray with me. You don't have to pray it out loud. God will hear you. But if you want to make the gospel personal this morning and accept what Jesus did for you personally, just pray this prayer. Dear God, I realize that I'm not perfect. And I know the Bible says that that makes me a sinner. I also realize that I can't pay for my sins on my own. I need a Savior. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I believe that when He died on the cross and rose from the dead, He paid for my sins and conquered death for me so that I can have eternal life. So today, I joyfully accept Jesus as my Savior and ask you, God, to come into my heart and to my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, I want you to do me a favor and